Thank you, Mike. If you have your Bibles, open up to Judges chapter 13. We've been going through the book of Judges. So last week we looked at Jephthah, which was a judge you probably had never heard about in your life before. And now we go to come to one of the more interesting stories in the Bible, and probably one of the most well-known, you know, take David and Goliath or maybe another story, but probably one of the most well-known stories, which is the story of Samson. Now, we're going to take 2 weeks in Samson because it's just hard to get through his life in 1 week, but I love the story of Samson. We're going to get into kind of why I really enjoy the story, but when I say Samson, what's the first thing that pops in your head, okay? About 40 years ago, psychologists came up with kind of these word association games, and so to kind of figure out people's subconscious patterns. And so if they would say things like heart, and they were like, what's the first thing that would come to your head? You know, if someone said passion, that would mean one thing. Well, if another person said, well, broken, well, then that would show something different about themselves. So if I was to say to you guys, day, what's the first thing that came into your mind? Maybe night, maybe, you know, sunlight, something like that. Or if I said, church, what's the first thing that came to your head? Would it be family? Would it be preacher? Would it be the Bible or something like that? You know, if I would say biceps, what's the first thing that came to your head? Danny? Or is that what most of you thought of? I don't know why my wife is laughing right now. I have no idea why she's laughing now. Just messing with you. Now, when I say Samson, what comes to your mind? For some of you, you probably thought maybe strong, long hair, maybe even Delilah. For me, I always thought of like this massive bodybuilder type of guy, like an Arnold Schwarzenegger type of figure. Like when someone said Samson, that is the first picture that would always pop in my mind. But, you know, there's a question on whether or not Samson is really well built at all. He wasn't supposed to be this picture of the ultimate male. He was a picture of what God can do through his people, through God's power and through his spirit. So he probably didn't look like this enormous person with these bulging biceps. More than likely, Samson probably looked more like me. And that's why he surprised so many people with his strength. And so Samson's story comes to at the end of the book of Judges. In fact, he's actually the last judge that we will learn about in the book of Judges. And we get a lot of material on him. There's two judges to where we get an enormous amount of material on in the book of Judges. One's Gideon, the other is Samson. And so that's because I think Samson's life really sums up the entire message of Judges and really points us beyond the book of Judges. And God is going to give us a picture of how he saves people through the story of Samson. But by this time, we can conclude that Israel's cycle that we've seen is basically permanent at this point. Their disobedience is permanent. And just to review, here is their cycle. First, they have fellowship with God. They follow his commands. They obey whatever God's telling them to do. Then, after that, they go into idolatry, and their hearts are drawn away from God to other gods. And third, then because of their idolatry, they go into enslavement, because God punishes them for then worshiping these other idols. And we see that those idols actually enslave them. Fourth, after they're enslaved, we see that they have repentance. They cry out to God, telling them that how sorry they are, and it moves God to pity, and it moves God to actually do something to bring them out of enslavement. And so the final kind of cycle in this is deliverance, where God raises up a judge to free them. And then they worship God again. They go along that way for a while, and then we see the cycle go back again. And at first, we kind of would hope that, hey, maybe they'll just snap out of this. Maybe they won't go back. You know, maybe they have a little hiccup here or there, but they just don't go back to idol worship and enslavement and all this stuff. But they just don't. They just continue in the cycle. And again, we just kind of throw our hands up and it's like, Israel, I'm just kind of done with you at this point. Like, I'm just kind of tired of you doing this over and over again. And what we see here is that there's nothing that Israel does that really shows us that they're willing to change. And what we see in this story is it's loaded with symbolism. And so we're going to kind of dive into the story and see how God brings us out of this type of cycle and brings us to salvation. So read with me in verse 1 in chapter 13. It says this, "The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years. Now, the number 40 is a number of judgment and completion. So this is the ultimate judgment on Israel's sin. The Philistines were bad people. They were not nice at all. And although they were not nice people at all, they were actually pretty sophisticated. The word Philistine today is kind of used as a term, as kind of you're uncultured, like you have no manners type of person. But really, the Philistines were anything but that. Their weaponry, their architecture, their culture was far beyond any other civilization in their time. They were the first ones to work with iron and to use iron for weapons. They were the first ones to employ battle formations in war. Used to, they just line up and they just kind of run at each other. They would actually have battle formations to help them win the war. Their art, their poetry, their architecture was way more advanced than the cultures around them. They were building multi-story buildings at that time when Israel was basically just out herding sheep and hanging out with sheep the whole time. Now again, they were extremely depraved people at the same time. They built basically a whole civilization on piracy and conquest. They were in every way a militarized society. And so they had basically week-long drinking parties that would just put to shame a lot of college campuses. They loved pork. Now you may say, what's wrong with pork? Well, in this culture, pork was unclean, and you weren't even supposed to touch it. And they had no problem with eating it, and they liked it. So basically, to sum up kind of the Philistine way, they loved buccaneering, beer, bacon, and barbarianism. And basically, that's what they were known for. They represent the enemies of God at their strongest. They were numerically, culturally, economically, and militarily superior to the Israelites. So verse 2. So there was a man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, although you are unable to conceive and have no children, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now, let me just give you a few observations before we move on from verse 2 that shows us something about our salvation. First, let me ask you a question. What's missing between verses 1 and 2 in the cycle? So they did what was right in their own eyes, and they didn't obey God. Then in verse 2, then we see that they're enslaved. So what typically comes next in this cycle? Repentance, right? We don't see this at all in this cycle. Actually, God begins to raise up a judge, and we never really see Israel repent in this story of Samson, which is new. We see God already bringing a judge, although they have never repented. And if these people are going to be saved, it's not going to be because God waits on them to seek him, but he's going out to pursue them now. And check this out. This is the first time that a judge is actually promised before birth. You see, every other judge was a guy that was alive, so he just kind of raised up a guy that was already there to help free them from their slavery. Well, this is the first time that he actually is bringing a judge from that wasn't already there yet. It's as if God is saying that the Savior they need is not someone who is among them at this time, but with someone that he's going to have to start from scratch and bring them to him. Third, we see that this promise is given to a barren woman who's nearing old age and has never had any children. And I've told you before, barrenness in those days is kind of the ultimate devastation for women. Just barrenness in our day, it's just hard in general too. In those days, you were looked down on severely if you were not able to have children. Basically, because your future was bound up in your kids. The society was agrarian, and so that meant that if you had more sons, that meant you had more workers on the farm, which meant that you would produce more crop. Therefore, your family would have more money and income for your family. And so this is also an age, remember, before there wasn't any Social Security. There wasn't any 401k. So the children you had to take care of you in old age. So from this woman's vantage point, she had no security, no prospects, and no hope because she had no children. So, and here's a fourth little detail in this passage that you just kind of overlook, but I think it's extremely important. We're never told her name, which is odd because this story is filled with minute details of stuff that you're wondering, why do I even need to know this fact? And we never knew this woman's name. We know the dad's name. We know the dad's name is Manoah. But Samson's mother is only referred to as the woman. And I think the author is intentionally doing that to paint her as somewhat obscure. And in just a minute, we'll see that we get some clues from the text that just show that she's really not like a righteous person at all. She's not seeking God. But here's a lesson about salvation that I think is extremely important. God brings salvation to a people who are not crying out in repentance, who have no gifts or talents or righteousness to distinguish them from others, and people who have no hope, no prospects in themselves. That is who God is calling out to salvation. And this shows us that God does not choose the righteous, but God makes righteous those he chooses. And that is huge when we think about salvation, which means that no matter who you are, what circumstances in life you come from, what mistakes you've made, what weaknesses you feel you have, there is still hope for you. But that hope will not be found in turning over a new leaf. It won't be found in trying to do better. It's found in receiving God's free gift, his gift of salvation for you. Deuteronomy 7 is the first verse we see that God kind of explained this to Israel. And in verse 7, in chapter 7 in Deuteronomy, it says this: "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other people, for you were the fewest of all the people." So there was nothing good about Israel for him to choose them. He set his affection on them even when there was no good on them. And here's the thing. I know if God chooses me and I'm running away from him, there's nothing that I can do for him to discard me when I stumble. If there was no good in me to begin with when he saved me, then there's nothing I can do for me to lose my salvation. Now, that does not mean that we go out and go buck wild on the town and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian now," and that means that God will not discard me. No, no, no. If you're truly a Christian, that's not your desire. You want to please and obey the Father. And what I've learned in my life is I'm not holding on to God nearly as tightly as he's holding on to me, because his grip is a lot tighter on me than I am on him. But let's jump back into Judges 13, and let's see, verse 4. "Now please be careful not to drink wine or beer or to eat anything unclean." Now this is one of the things I told you that shows that she's probably not a righteous woman, because if she was a righteous woman, she wouldn't be doing that stuff in the first place, right? So the angel of the Lord is telling her, is like, "Hey, by the way, you need to not do this stuff, okay?" She should have been doing that in the first place. In verse 5 it says, "For indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth. And he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." Now let's just talk about real quick what the Nazarite vow was. It was incredibly intense, and most people didn't even want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. And basically, you just couldn't cut your hair at any point in time during the vow. You cannot drink anything from the vine, so no Cabernet, no Sauvignon. You couldn't even drink Welch's grape juice. Like, you couldn't touch anything from the vine, which basically was what they had to drink other than milk or water. So, and also, you couldn't touch any corpses, which seems like an easy thing to do, but in those days, it wasn't actually that easy not to do. And so usually people would commit to it for a short period of time, like, "Hey, this vow is actually way too hard. I'm not doing this anymore," because it was so intense. So Samson actually does this vow from birth, and I guess if you're going to have to do it, you might as well do it from birth so you just get used to the lifestyle and you just kind of grow up in it. But he doesn't cut his hair from birth, which means that he kind of looks like guys from Duck Dynasty or something like that. And so the reason we see this from Samson is because it is showing us that one day that God's Savior that will come will be set apart. He'll be holy. He'll be sinless. Now, we don't see that from Samson, but we see that he's set apart in a certain sense, showing us what the true Savior will look like one day. But did you notice what it said at the end of verse 5? It said that he will begins a huge word in that verse to save Israel from the power of the Philistines. It doesn't say that he'll finish the work. It only said that he'll begin the work. Now the interesting thing here is he's the last judge in the book. Like, there's no judge past Samson, so how can he begin the work? So the question this comes, if you're reading your Bible, is like, well, who's going to finish this? Like, who in the world is going to finish what Samson is starting? And if you are asking those questions in the Old Testament, you are reading the Old Testament rightly. Because those questions should come up in your head from stories like this, and from, because a lot of Old Testament books just kind of end. It's just kind of like a cliffhanger. It's kind of like, okay, what's going to happen next? How is Israel going to find salvation? When's all this going to come to an end? The reason why we ask those questions is because the ending of this story will not take place until the New Testament. Okay, so Samson's mom then goes and tells her husband Manoah what the angel of the Lord told her. And so Manoah was like, okay, I'm not sure about this. So he was like, hey, go tell God to bring the angel back, and so he can tell me too. So God does. The angel comes back and he talks to Manoah. And Manoah then asks the angel, hey, why don't you come into our house and why don't you break bread with us? I got some food for us. I'm going to fix it for you. Come eat with us. But the angel of the Lord won't eat with them, because in that culture, to break bread with somebody meant peace with them. And there was no peace between Israel and God. So the angel of the Lord's like, I'm not eating with you, but I'm telling you what's going to happen. Well, Manoah then starts to kind of pepper the angel with all sorts of questions. And basically he's like, hey, what's the mission of this child going to be? What's the manner of life that this child's going to have? And then he asks the angel, hey, well, what is your name so that when all this comes true, we can give honor to you? So basically Manoah's like, hey, we need a manual. We need a guideline for this. Like you're asking us to do something. I need you to hand us something to tell us how all this is going to play out. And here's what the angel of the Lord says back to him in verse 18. He says, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Or your translation may say, beyond your understanding. So the idea here behind the word wonderful or beyond your understanding is meaning that my name is divine. Like it's beyond you. It's heavenly. It's not human. And so it's used exclusively for God in the Old Testament. And so Manoah wants details about, you know, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to do this? And God's response to him is, this is who I am. What God does here is basically typical for what he does throughout the entire Bible. And I'm just going to be honest with you. It irritates the mess out of me. I'm just shooting straight with you, because I'm always asking for answers like God this, God that. He never gives them to me. I'm just going to be honest with you. He just basically says, this is who I am. If you read the book of Job, Job is peppering God throughout most of the book. And it's like, God, why did you do this? Why did you do that? Why did you take my family? Why did you do all this? And then the last four chapters of the book of Job, which is 42 chapters long, so it took him a while to get through all of his questions, and he had three friends that gave him some really bad advice. But he gets to the end of the book. In the last four chapters, God speaks. And you know what God, do you know what God doesn't do? Give him an answer to any one of his questions. But you know what he does do? He tells him who he is. He's like, Job, did you make the Leviathan, which back in those days was kind of like we think a dinosaur type of figure, like a large animal. It's like, do you know who made the Leviathan? Do you know who made the storm? Do you know who did this? Do you know who calms these storms? Do you know who does that? Me. And what we see in the book of Job is God did not give him an explanation to his questions, but he gave him a revelation of who he was. And a lot of times when we are asking God, why is this, why is that, God, why, where am I going, what am I doing? Most of the time he doesn't give us the answer. He just gives us a revelation of who he is. And his question is, do you trust me? Because the reality is, like, the circumstances in front of us do not dictate our obedience. What gives us confidence in being obedient to God is knowing who he is, and knowing that he will be with us, and that he is creator, and that he is sustainer, and that he is in control of everything, so that every step we take, we know that he's in control. And that's what we need to know more than the answer. And God is giving us not an explanation, but he's giving us a revelation. And listen, I'm like this too, because I want to know kind of where my future lies. I want to know, God, I want to feel peace with you. I want to know that I'm doing everything right. And listen, if you feel like you have to have all the answers to be obedient to God, you're never going to make it in the Christian life. I'm just being straight honest with you, because you're not going to get them in most of your life. Listen, I'm like this. I always want to know more of the why and the what, and God basically says back to me, can you see that my name is wonderful? Can you see that? Do you trust me enough to follow me? So the question that we have to ask is, can we trust God with the questions that we don't have answers to, and with the future that seems uncertain? We can because we know his name is wonderful. Look in verse 19 now. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it to the rock to the Lord and the one to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame in the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their face to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and grain offering at our hands, or shown us all the things, or now announced to us such things as these." You know, I've really given his mom a bad rap to an extent, you know, because I've kind of told you how not righteous she is and how she kind of did things that she shouldn't have done. But she does something here that really puts her in rare status in Scripture. She simply says, "I trust him and I'm willing to obey him." Her response was better than Sarah's response in the book of Genesis when Sarah was barren and God told Sarah that she was going to have a baby and Sarah laughed at God for telling her that. Her response was better than Elizabeth when she was pregnant with John the Baptist. And really, the only lady that responded in a similar way to the way Samson's wife or mom responded was really Mary. And the response is that pleases God. God, I believe what you have said, and I'm just going to obey what you have said. Listen, she is not impressive in any way whatsoever. She's lived a rough life. She's an obscure person, as obscure as a person as you're going to find in the Bible. But she tells the Lord, yes. And that's really all what God is looking for. And have you said that to God before? Have you said, "God, I believe what you said, and I will obey your command"? You know, the great substitute to that response is religion. Religion is basically built on negotiation. It's, "God, I'll give you this, and then you give me this in return. Like, I expect this in return." But Jesus doesn't negotiate. He owns it all, including you already, so we have nothing to negotiate him with. It's like, "God, I'll give you this if you give me that." It's like, "It's already mine, so think of something better." You know, like we have nothing to offer him. We have we either have two postures before Jesus, faith and surrender or rebellion. And religion negotiates. That's what Jephthah did last week. Remember that? He tried to negotiate with God. He made a vow that he should have never made. But faith just surrenders. Well, then in verse 24, we see Samson was born. In verse 24, it says, "And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him." Now, right here, you may not notice it, but there's just a sign of trouble, an indication of trouble there. Samson's name is kind of, if you break it down, Sam's son, which is basically a tribute to the sun god in that time. So Samson is going to live a life, what we see, is filled with compromise. And let me give you kind of four problems that's going to basically plague Samson's life, which this is kind of a slight look ahead to next week's sermon. I'm not going to give you the whole thing, so you're still going to have to come back for next week. But I'm going to give you just a little preview just to get you tasting, all right? So first, we see he compromises. He's going to basically break all three of the Nazirite vows. Remember, no wine, no dead corpses, no cutting of hair. And in chapter 14, we see that Samson falls in love with this Philistine girl, which obviously is a problem itself because she doesn't even share the same faith. And then he throws himself kind of this week-long drinking party, and then we see there's this beehive in the middle of this long course, and he touches the course to get the honey, and then he cuts his hair, which leads to his downfall. He is always compromising God's commands for his life, and that's what we see as one of his main downfalls. Second, we see he's impulsive. Throughout his life, he is just basically controlled by his passions. When he sees something, he just basically wants to go after it. He sees honey, he has to have it no matter what. He sees a woman, he has to take her. Yeah, even if she's a Philistine. And even when his parents object to it, he says, "It doesn't matter, I want her." And then he gets mad and basically goes on these rages where people are harmed. I mean, it's just a picture of a roid rage person. And this is his whole life. It's basically based on passion and impulse, and he just basically you see a person that's out of control. Third, and I won't go into this one much at all, is he acts entitled. He says, I deserve honey, so I'm going to take that honey. Fourth, we see he's prideful. And everything in his life was basically about him. Read ahead and see how many times he actually uses the word I. Basically, he leverages his God-given strength mainly for him and not for God at all. And eventually he allows his hair to be cut because he's so convinced that he's so incredible that even if he cuts his hair, he's still going to be strong and it won't faze him at all. And let me just say this here. One of the biggest threats to us spiritually is this. When we compromise, we become impulsive. And when we become impulsive, then we live with just this sense of entitlement that we deserve everything. And we just walk in this sense of pride. And that's one of our biggest downfalls spiritually and one of our biggest traps spiritually. And we're going to get more into that next week in next week's sermon. But to bring it back to this message and to the end of chapter 13, I want you to see that Samson from the beginning is pointing us forward in the book of Judges and beyond. And Samson is the last judge in the book. Kind of we picture like, okay, he's their last hope, right? Like after Samson, if he doesn't fix this thing, then nobody's going to fix it. But we wait to see how God will really rescue his people because what we see is Samson doesn't really rescue them at all. And in almost every way, we're just going to find ourselves disappointed with how the story ends. And that's going to bring us to kind of this final point is that Jesus will complete what Samson began. And you know, the word begins, we talked already, is one of the most important words in this passage because Samson began and Jesus will finish it. Jesus will succeed in basically every place where Samson failed. You know, like Samson, Jesus' strength would not reside in how he was built nor in his personal charisma or charm, but in the indwelling of the Spirit within him. But unlike Samson, Jesus will never compromise. Even when he was tempted in the desert for 40 days and the devil tempted him with anything that you could think of, he never compromised on God's commands, and he would keep every facet of God's law without sin. And instead of being controlled by his impulses, Jesus would be controlled by the Spirit and be controlled by God's will. Jesus didn't do things because it pleased him. He did things because it pleased God. And though Jesus was entitled to the throne, he never took on that role. He always took on the role of a servant and submitted even to the humiliation of the cross. And do you want to know kind of the irony in this story with Samson? He was extremely strong on the outside, but he was incredibly weak on the inside. You see, God wants to use you powerfully like Samson in the lives of others, but you can destroy yourself and disqualify yourself so quickly because you have not grown spiritually and not allowing the power of the Spirit to work inside of you. You may be able to put on a good facade on the outside. You may be able to, people will think, hey, he's a strong man or she's a strong woman. I see it from the outside. But if internally you're weak, you're going to be disqualified and you're not going to be used for the kingdom as great as you think you should be because what's on the inside is extremely weak. See, you are like Samson who can become compromised, who can become prideful, who can feel entitled, and you need God to change you from the inside out through Jesus. And God wants to change you. He wants you to say, instead of saying, I want it, he wants to change your heart to say, I want you, God, and I want your will to be done. And he wants to change your heart instead of saying, I deserve it, saying, I deserve nothing, and all this belongs to you, and I submit to your will. And instead of saying, all my gifts and talents are about me, he changes your heart to say, Jesus, it's all about you, and I'm here to give all that I have back to you. And instead of claiming, God, I can handle it, I don't need you, he'll change your heart to say, I can do nothing and handle nothing apart from God, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So on the road to Emmaus in the New Testament, at the end of the book of Luke, when Jesus resurrects, he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking with disciples. And there's this key verse that's in there, and I think it's verse 42 in chapter 24, that says this. It says that Jesus taught them everything in the Old Testament and showed them how it was about himself. So that it didn't say that he just gave kind of this overview. It's like, hey, I only got like 5 minutes with you, so let me give you an overview. He basically told them every single story in the Old Testament and taught them and showed them how it reflected back to him. Now, that's going to take a while. When we read that passage and when we read that verse, we think, oh, this was like a five-minute conversation. That conversation could have took days. Like, the reality is that conversation could have took a while. And I just wonder what that conversation looked like when he got to the story of Samson. And I can't imagine everything that he went through is like, hey, listen to this. I am the greater Samson. He failed in every way, in the ways that he failed, I never failed. And I'm the true Savior that Israel needs and that this world needs. You know, the goal of every sermon that I write about is basically worship. Like, I hope that the sermons that I write bring you to worship Jesus. And I don't want to give you steps to how to be like Samson, because Samson's a terrible person. Though you would be a bad person if I gave you steps to that. What I want you to see is that you can't live to the standard that Jesus wants you to live, and that you need Jesus. And at the end of each sermon, I want you to say, man, look at how much God has done for me. And I don't want you to say, God, look at how much I've done for you. I want you in turn to say, God, man, you have done so much for me, and it to cause worship in your heart and in your mind. And I want you to stand amazed at what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. So look at today's story, and just don't see Samson, but see what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the judge that Israel needed, and he is the absolute Savior and judge that we need also, and that we need in our hearts to change us from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that he's the true judge, Father, and that he's the one who never failed us, and that he's the one who can change us from the inside out, because, Lord, let's be honest, our lives are full of sin. We're full of compromise. We're full of pride. We're full of entitlement, Father. And, Lord, we know that without Jesus, we have no hope. Father, we pray that today that our eyes will be open to our sinfulness, but also we stand amazed at what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. So, Father, help our eyes to see, help our minds to know. But, Father, we pray that if that hasn't happened today, if we haven't personally received God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, that today our mind, our hearts, and our eyes are open, Father, and we say yes to that gift of salvation. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.